lovely to see you and lovely to be here. Such a privilege to just open God's word. And I pray, in fact, we'll pray now that God will speak to us clearly through his word. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious, loving Father, will you please speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word? We need you more than anything else. We need to know you better. We need to love you more. And for any here this morning who don't know you, they need you so much. So please speak to us all. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure that as you listen to Alana read that reading, that's a difficult passage, isn't it? Just before Christmas. And by way of introduction, I just want to tell you something that happened to us. So back in 1997, the Christmas was usual. My brother-in-law, Rachel's brother, and her dad normally came over to us for Christmas, and they came over as normal. Sorry, isn't something not working? They came over as normal, and Andrew was always a bundle of fun. He brought the best presents for my daughter and son. They always enjoyed opening them. He always spoiled them. And then after Christmas dinner, we had the we played with. Do you remember Alex the kid? Any of you? Computer game? Come on, hands up, admit it. Alex, I still remember the tune for that. I'm not going to sing it to you. But I remember playing that, and I remember Andrew so enjoying that. He would cry. He would have tears of laughter. He'd get so excited. He was a real joy. And then, on the 31st of January, 6 o'clock in the morning, we got a call. It was my father-in-law with the simple words, Andrew has gone. He was 43. It was such a shock. I got up and went over there. And when I came back, I had to break the news to my son and daughter. It was one of those tragic occasions. And when I looked at this passage, it made me think exactly of that. If you look at the previous verses that Simon spoke on last week, verses 10 and 11, when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That was a joy-filled occasion. You can just imagine the excitement. And again, as Simon pointed out last week, this could have been up to 2 years after Jesus' birth. But you can imagine the joy and excitement in that household over looking at this child, this gift of life. And that very night, the words came to Joseph. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Everything changed completely. You've got that scene that's repeated so many times now with wars across the world where refugees flee from the scene of war. And as Mary and Joseph made their way off towards Egypt, in fact, it's interesting to note that same night, so straight away, Joseph got up. He was obedient to what the Lord said, what the angel had told him in that dream. And that very night, as they made their way towards Egypt, you can imagine their conversation. Mary saying to Joseph, what is this about? Why are we going? Surely it could have waited until morning. Then fussing over taking the requirements for the baby Jesus and taking all of their possessions with them. And as they made their way towards Egypt, behind them, those soldiers were heading from Herod. to bring about this most awful of atrocities, the killing of these children. It was truly awful. They followed their escape to Egypt, an event of unimaginable brutality. The suffering, the anguish, the confusion. That's why the title of what I was going to talk about, it should read The Massacre of the Innocent. And I'm sure that we've all heard of that title. It's a title that is full of grief. It's horrible. And we don't want to think about it. We don't want to bring that into Christmas. It's something that makes us feel uncomfortable. It's something at the very root of it that makes us ask the question, where was God during so much hurt? Here we have in the very middle of the what we call the festive season, Christmas, the entrance of Jesus into the world, the joy that was surrounding that birth of Jesus, the gifts from the wise men, the shepherds visiting, all of this, in the midst of all of this, we've got the slaughter of these children. Now, I want you to remember that, in fact, maybe you don't realize, Bethlehem was just a small village. It was the home of Joseph's relatives. That's why he had to go back there to be registered. And so Joseph was probably staying in the house of one of his relatives. All around him was surrounded with aunties and uncles, and already Jesus had begun to interact with possibly some of his cousins. It was those very children that were killed. It was unimaginable suffering. And we must ask ourselves the question, where was God when all of that happened? And to answer that question, what I want to do is to think about three things. The first one is that very fact that we often forget, the harsh reality that life is peppered with suffering. What happened to us on the 31st of January 1998 was by no means isolated. Already Rod has been praying about people in our own fellowship who are facing suffering. We've heard about what's happened in Germany. We know what's happening in wars right across the world. We know that so many, just like Joseph and Mary, are refugees escaping terrible atrocities. We know in our own lives, and so many at this time of year, those times of difficulty, of sadness, come crowding in. The reality is that life is peppered with tragedy, with suffering, with difficulties. And if we go all the way back to Eden, when God created man and woman and everything was perfect, that perfection was shattered when sin entered in. Much later on, Paul, the great theologian who wrote so much of the New Testament, said in Romans 8, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. Paul recognizing it's not just us as humans, the whole of creation has been affected by the curse of sin. Sin spoils. It incurs a curse from the spotless God. And so, the one who would be our Saviour, it was necessary that he should enter into the chaos and experience that suffering for himself. later on, as Jesus rose from the dead and as he walked with two unsuspecting men as they walked along towards their home in Emmaus, and they were talking about what was going on, and Jesus came alongside and they didn't realize who he was, and he listened to them talk and he said to them these important words: wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? You see, the brokenness of the world in which we live, if a Savior is to come and save us from that, he must experience the reality of that suffering. And he did. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But in that verse in Romans, where Paul talks about the whole of creation as experiencing God's curse, later on in that verse, he says, but with eager hope. There is hope in all of this. And we'll say more about that hope in just a minute. The second thing I want to talk about in here is a rotten organ. Right back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, and again we'll say a few more things about Jeremiah in a minute. Jeremiah said this: the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? When Jeremiah there talks about the heart, he's talking about who we are. He's talking about what's at the center of us. So we talk about loving a person with all our heart. And so Jeremiah says, basically, when we are affected by sin, are able to do the most atrocious things. I was chatting to Rod just before the service about what's happened in Germany. A 50-year-old psychiatrist, Rod was telling me, what on earth possessed a man to do such a thing? Well, before us, we have Herod acting in a similar way. As we look at so many of the atrocities that are taking place in the world, we have that same heart. People who are gripped and ruined by sin. The reality is, we're also affected by that sin. And when sin is allowed to reign in a person's life, all kinds of atrocities are possible. But then I come to that question again: where was God when Herod did that to those children? Was Herod's heart too hard for him to intervene? Was the situation too grave for God to somehow turn the whole thing around? Amazingly, God was right at the center of it. And that is astounding. And if we're completely honest, a little disturbing. It's a subject that we sometimes try to avoid. We try and talk around or explain around why God didn't intervene. The fact is, God was right in the center of it. And that's the third thing that I want to point out. It was a perfect plan. Twice in the verses that Alana read to us, we read references to the Old Testament, the old part of the Bible, pre-Christ. In fact, the whole of the Christian narrative, Christmas narrative, is cased in Old Testament prophecies. God was not only in control, he was bringing about his perfect plan. As soon as sin came in, with Adam and Eve, as soon as that happened, the third chapter in the Bible, already God there is speaking of a man who would come and bring salvation. Right throughout the Bible, there are hints, there are prophecies, there's foretellings, there's situations that happen that clearly point to Christ all the way through. Slowly but surely, this truth of God's plan is being unveiled. And now it becomes clear in the Lord Jesus. Now, as I looked at these two verses, in these two passages from the Old Testament, I sort of struggled to know just how far to go and how much to talk about them, because I don't want to get bogged down with exactly what happened. But I will just mention them. The first one is, I called my son out of Egypt. That comes from a man called Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of God in around 700 BC. And he was talking, in fact, just let me tell you a little bit about Hosea. Hosea was told by God to go and marry a woman called Gomer. She turned out to be a prostitute. He had some children by her. And then she went off after other men, and God told Hosea to go and buy her back, bring her back again home and accept her as his wife, which Hosea did. And the whole point of that was, that's the way God's people, the Israelites, had treated him. They'd rejected him. They'd been disobedient. They committed adultery against him. And yet God brought him back. Hosea was talking in particular about the northern part of Israel that went into captivity to Assyria. But as he does so, Hosea brings out this verse, I called my son out of Egypt. And he's referring to something that went all the way back to 1800 years BC. And the similarities as he brought out his people from Egypt are so clear. Clearly what was happening there was pointing forward to this. You see, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, killed the male children as they came out. Just as Herod had killed these babies, as Jesus was brought out. And just as God called out his son, the Israelites, that nation, out of Egypt, God would call his greater son, the Lord Jesus, out of Egypt. So all the way back 1800 years before Christ, there were pictures of Jesus being brought out. And then the second reference back to the Old Testament. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are no more, or they are dead. Jeremiah was another prophet who prophesied around 500 years before Christ. This time he was talking about the southern part of Israel that went into a captivity into Babylon. He told of God's rescue plan for his people from Babylon. And then he mentions these words that Matthew quotes again. A cry was heard in Ramah, and so on. He was referring to something that happened, again, even earlier than that, with Jacob. Jacob was married to a woman called Rachel. And Rachel, when she gave birth to her last son, Benjamin, did so in a place called Ramah. And she died in childbirth. And the reason why they then talk about weeping in Bethlehem is they were on their way to Bethlehem. So all the way back there in Jacob, clearly Matthew points out that God was speaking about Jesus. And And as the weeping goes up from Bethlehem over the death, the slaughter of these children, these baby boys, Matthew points out, God spoke about this. This was part of God's plan. The next verse in Jeremiah 31 verse 16 says, "But now this is what the Lord says, do not weep any longer, for I will reward you." And as Jeremiah there points to the bringing of the people out of Babylon, and as he talks about the bringing of the Lord out of Egypt, and as he talks about the salvation he brings to us through Christ, he points out that all of that comes about through suffering. Before I go into my application, let me say this. Never in the history of the world has so much good come through so much suffering. If we spend our time at Christmas simply thinking of the superficiality of Christmas, the bright, shiny lights, the tinsel, the presents, even the story, the part of Jesus' story, the birth of Jesus that is positive and bright, we miss something so important. Because God brought salvation to us through suffering. And we experience that suffering all the way through our lives. So let me just finish by bringing an application. And I go back to the question I asked earlier on. Where was God through all of this? Why didn't God do things in a different way? And my first answer is quite simply, I don't know. I don't know. Paul in Romans, was it 10? Romans 9? He said, "Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" And so often people wag their finger at God and say, "How dare you? I'm not going to believe in you because of the way in which you took my loved one from me. I'm not going to believe in you because I don't like the way you do things." And so in a sense, as I think about how God has done things, I have to say, and we all have to say, God knows. I don't know. But the second thing is, Jesus knows. You know, when you've been or you're going through a really tough time, and somebody comes along and they put their arm around your shoulder and they listen to you and then they say, "I know." And you think, "No, you don't know. You haven't been through what I've been through." And then they explain to you their own experience and you realize they do know. My friend, there is no one who knows like Jesus. He has been tempted in every way as we are. So again, later on in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says, this high priest, that's Jesus of ours, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the testings that we do, yet without sin. Jesus suffered as we do. He was tempted. He was tested in every way as we are. He understands fully. And when we go to Jesus with the trials and difficulties and sufferings and anxieties and hurt and brokenness and chaos that is life, Jesus knows. He understands fully. He's been there. He can truly put his hand around our shoulder and say, "I know, I understand." And he understands because he went through the suffering himself. But the third thing is, Jesus won. He came to bring life after suffering. I don't know if, well, I'm sure that most of you will have watched the Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and Tolkien talks about this great fight of good against evil, and Frodo and Sam, they take this ring and try and get it destroyed, and through all of it, it's a battle, and it's full of suffering, and finally Frodo himself gets his finger bitten off by Gollum, and you know, you're all this, and actually that's just simply a repeat of the storyline that we hear again and again. Good, the struggle of good over evil, always involves suffering. Suffering is a recurring theme in the victory of good over evil. So let me tell you another verse that we read in Hebrews. But our high priest, again Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins. Sacrifice. Talks about his death, the ultimate suffering, as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down. Then he sat down. Jesus has finished. He's defeated sin and death. He's defeated the devil himself. Jesus has won the victory. And that's the reason why he sat down. And when we go to him, as Rod pointed out to the children, as his children, we go clothed in his beauty and righteousness, and we have an entrance into the presence of the throne on God, because Jesus has done it for us. What we couldn't do, Jesus did on our behalf. He suffered in our place. He died in our place. He defeated the greatest enemy imaginable, sin and death, in our place. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the resurrection of the dead, he ends up that whole paragraph by quoting what Hosea said. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The greatest enemy, the greatest suffering any of us ever face is the suffering of death. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. We all of us must face it. It is the subject that the human beings somehow think now that they can control by bringing in assisted suicide. And of course, it's complete nonsense. Because we must all of us suffer. It's inescapable. But Jesus suffered for us so that after death we can look forward to being with him for all eternity. That's why Jesus, when Mary was facing that great sadness over the loss of her brother Lazarus, Jesus could say to her those verses, those words which are so often quoted at funerals, I am the resurrection and the life. When we face the difficulties and challenges and sufferings of life, if we wag our finger at God and accuse him and say, where are you? We forget that God has been there first. In the person of his son. We forget that he hasn't saved us so that our life can be easy and a bed of roses. That's never been the case. And however much the media wants to sell that lie to us, it is not the truth. Life is full of difficulties and challenges and sufferings. It is broken. Jesus came not to save us from the difficulties in this life. He came to save us for heaven. And so Paul could say in Colossians 3, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Finally, trust him. Trust him. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, he prayed that they may be given power, and he said something interesting. The same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead, and then he went on to save him, and seated him far above or any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. My friend, whatever you may think, Jesus sits on the throne. He has all authority. There is no one greater than him. Putin, with all of his evil intent, Assad, through all that he's done in Syria, that the list goes on and on, right down through history, and we look at these men and we say, how terrible the things that they've done. Well, that's because of sin. That Jesus, all the way through it all, sits firmly on the throne. He has the final word. He has all authority. And what Jesus tells us is what I say now. Trust him. Trust him. If you're a Christian here this morning, trust him. That means be obedient to him. That means treasure what he says to us in his word. That means seek to follow him. That means lay our own bodies, offer our own bodies to him as a living sacrifice. If you're not a Christian here this morning, there is no other hope. There is no other hope. Oh, you might make your life a little easier for a little while in this life, but that will not last. Only in Jesus can we find security, certainty, eternal salvation. This God who created, was rejected, planned our redemption, suffered for us, defeated sin and death, invites us. Invites us in. That's the greatest invitation this world has ever heard. He invites us into relationship with the living God. It's made possible through the life, death, the suffering of the Son of God, so that we may know true life, eternal life. Amen. Just spend a few moments thinking about that, praying about that, and then we'll sing our closing song.